Ecclesiastes today, and as usual, we are going at 150 miles an hour, and I am, with the Lord's help, going to try to touch on enough of the wonderful nuggets in it and explain to you what's happening there so that your curiosity will be piqued and you yourself will go back and do the digging and the meditating that will make you the wisest woman in your circle of friends.
Something.
Yes, Phoebe.
My friend here, who happens to be here right now, says, if you're reading Ecclesiastes, it's really depressing.
I know.
And I said, no more depressing than Revelations.
you get points for having come to two things. The irony is, this is one of the best and happiest and most helpful books in my life. It's one of my favorites, and I will tell you why right now. Because it tells the truth about what's happening around us. It owns up to the fact that things aren't what our mothers told us it was going to be like. We were supposed to be good girls and things would work out and life would go on happily ever after. Who got that message? I did, certainly from Walt Disney, if not from my mother. But if you know it well, this book, the Holy Spirit will have all kinds of things to say to you that will hold you when the world seems like it's falling apart. You will think, oh, I know why this is happening, or I know who is in control, and I know that it has been thus since the beginning, because it's a closed system. The main idea to take away from this is the world without God. Without a personal relationship with God, these are the things that can depress us to the point of, like, Hemingway's suicide or great unhappiness or escapism on the part of people. Because it doesn't whitewash anything and it doesn't put a nice Christian overlay on stuff, but it does tell us that there is above the sun a great God who is taking care of us and who is awaiting us and is available to us now in this world. The mindset today that's even fostered by a lot of churches, and I should say secularized churches, that is, churches that are more humanistic and secular in their thinking rather than Christ-centered. Do you understand what I mean there?
Yep.
Some of those churches leave you with this understanding, just do this and everything will work out fine. 2 and 2 will equal 4 and this will happen. That is the appeal if you can find a bookstore to go into. We went to Barnes & Noble the other day, a remaining one. Mm-hmm. And if you look in the self-help section, well, the whole thing's a self-help section. The whole bookstore. Do this. Help your body. Help your mind. Help your legal situation. It just goes on and on. But what happens when life doesn't meet those patterns? What do we do with that? I have seen Christians or churches. Doctor up their testimonies. You know what I mean by that? They'll tell the story, but they won't tell you how bad it was. They won't level with you that the end that you expected didn't come. That time and chance happened. That bad things happened to good people. Have you noticed that? Sometimes we don't hear those stories. At best, we have to throw out a lot of what we have perceived. We have to invalidate what we believe we have seen and experienced. You follow me on that? Or we think it has worked out well for those people, why not me? And we become alienated from God. Why didn't He give my parents a glorious death? With choirs of angels and all that kind of stuff. There's a lot of misery because we are looking for happiness in the wrong places. Mm-hmm. Tim Keller has a wonderful story about two cabbies in New York City who had a collision, and either one of them didn't even get out of the cab because that was their expectation. Their whole day was full of collisions. Whereas in a tiny village, everybody, it would be a huge event and a lot of remonstrating. What do we do when it doesn't make sense, when we are looking for happiness and don't find it? In my book of Ecclesiastes, I have written out to the side 1945 to 1973. 1945, I realized, was a long time ago. It indicates my birth date and the day that I received the Lord Jesus Christ and began to see straight. But what it covers is what happened to me, as Solomon reports it, in my journey through life, being told this is going to add up. If you do this, this will happen. If you're kind to others, they'll be kind back to you. Those people who are evil are not our people. That's the kind of upbringing I had. I dare say yours had elements of that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And I had my personal biggest disillusionment, I'm going to tell it as quickly as I can, in 1966. For various reasons, I had to make up some classes my summer semester, my junior year, and spring semester of junior year. And I went to the University of Texas, and I took a couple of English Lit courses. And I had pulled an all-nighter. And, you know, when you get those things done, you're still kind of humming with the caffeine and, in my case, nicotine. And I had written this brilliant paper, I thought, on Emily Dickinson. And so I came out into the plaza. I handed in my paper, and I was walking across the plaza to go into the student union. I had a date with my boyfriend to go to a beer garden that night, so all was well with the world. It was a beautiful day, beautiful sunny day, and all of a sudden, I saw a woman crouching behind a flagpole, and then I looked, and I saw bullets hitting the pavement and kicking up puffs of concrete.
You were there?
Wow.
And the people were yelling at me from the door of the student union, yelling at me, get in here. And I saw people passing me with their tiny notebooks over their heads. They didn't know where the attack was coming from. You may recognize where I am in the story now. It was the first major massacre. This year was the 22nd anniversary of it. And one of the documentaries was called Out of the Blue. It was not something that we would expect. And this man went up in the tower of the University of Texas, had a trajectory of miles, really, and shot and shot and shot. And people were out in their cars with their air conditioning on in Texas, in Austin. So it was rolled up, and they didn't know what was happening. He was just picking them off. And I got into the student union, but I watched the plaza, and I watched somebody bleed to death out there because nobody could get out there to her. And at the end, it seemed like that it lasted all day. It did not. Finally, some brave policemen went up the tower and surrounded him. But they were trying to get him with a light plane, like in King Kong. Mm-hmm. Remember that? They were trying everything they could think of. Okay. So that afternoon, I went through that okay. But that night, when my boyfriend and I were out, something came over me. I just sobbed like it was the end of the world. Because in my whole view of life had been that if I study hard, if I make good grades, if I'm where I'm supposed to be, if I fulfill the rules, chaos will not come. Mm-hmm. Order will be kept. Mm-hmm. And this was such a violation of it. I call it my personal 9/11. And when 9/11 happened, and some of my friends freaked out because nothing that out of sync had ever happened to them, I thought, why am I not reacting the same way? And I realized it was because that had already happened to me. And when that happened to me, I was sent into a trip of alienation from God, from things that had been told to me. I rethought everything I had observed about evil in the world. and said, yes, I was right. It makes no sense. I didn't know the book of Ecclesiastes. If I had, I would have at least had the consolation of somebody saying the truth as I was beginning to see it. And it was not that I fell into total despair, but I became a great cynic, which is what can happen if you don't have God. Because in my case, okay, grades didn't keep the world from going to hell, but maybe I can go work in government. Maybe I can teach somebody real well. Maybe I can write something that will change hearts. So in various stages, I tried those things. If you've read Ecclesiastes, you know that what God did was to have Solomon, the wisest man, who at the start of his career had asked God, give me a listening heart, enable me to hear you. That's what he had prayed. And he became a writer of thousands of Proverbs, two or three of the most wonderful books in the Bible. And it was a report, the Lord has given us a report from the front, but from someone who still knew that God was there. And when we think about Solomon's personal trouble, we know that he kind of fell away from God at the end. But in the meantime, he had all the resources, being the king, being fabulously wealthy, having this wisdom, to try to experiment with all kinds of approaches to life. The doing good deeds, the eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die, the good, beautiful, artistic, and cultural efforts, and the conclusions that he comes to. What we need to understand is that there are a couple of major ideas here that are central. They are the structure of the whole book. The first one we find in the first chapter of this, and it talks about, I believe it's in the first chapter, yes, in verse 9, where it says, there's nothing new under the sun. As you study Ecclesiastes, we don't have time today, but as you go back, I invite you to underline that phrase, under the sun. It occurs something like 30 or 35 times. Because what it's talking about is the world as if you were looking at it from a NASA aerial photo, a closed system. You have those pictures of the world with the weather systems all over them? If there were no God, if there were no moral penetration into that closed system, that would be what he means by under the sun. And he says, under the sun, it's vanity of vanities. Now that means futile or meaningless. Not totally, of course, but ultimately, because it's a closed system. Nothing ever gets in to provide an exit from it. So he says, and this sounds fine to us, a generation goes, a generation comes, the earth remains forever, the sun rises, the sun also sets. That was a movie that I like. And hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, to the north, round and round it goes, the circuits, the streams are under the sea's not full, and just on and on and on. You remember that song, Stop the World, I Want to Get Off? Mm-hmm. Or some of the world-weary songs that we hear are about this. There's nothing new under the sun. It's already been done before. And there are many people who have all these resources, but they grow bored and weary because it doesn't seem to go anywhere. You get something done, and then it has to be done again. That's how I feel about housework. So I just said, to heck with it. I've sworn it off. Meaningless vanity. Dust of dust, I guess. There's no remembrance of anything. I know when you read this, you want to go, well, get me a glass of wine or something. Let's put on a comedy on the Netflix or something. But already, we are not stuck under the sun. And one of the things, one of the ways we could read this first chapter is to say, yes, God is faithful. The sun comes up every day. We get a new day to start. There is a structure and a safety and a security in a world that's not unpredictable. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. It's all the perspective. If you are inside the closed system, you say, what's the use? I'm already tired. I'm 23 years old. I'm already tired of this. Have we found that attitude in kids or in some of our friends who don't yet know that there is very good news? We will be spared much of our disappointment and misery if we listen to Kohelet, which just means the preacher. Because the gospel will only land and take root in a heart that is plowed. Not proud, but plowed. To tell our children or our friends that Jesus loves you is not really enough. Okay, great. But they won't care until they realize their need. Mm-hmm. Until this world has lost its glamour to a certain degree. So sometimes I suggest, again, a paradox. Sometimes if your child has been disillusioned, has had a broken relationship, has had a disappointment at school, you can kind of rejoice because, in a sense, they are learning the truth that time and chance happens to everybody. Bad things happen to good people. Not that God is not watching, not that God is not helping and enabling, but that He is. But if we're not hungry, we won't ask for food. Mm-hmm. If we're totally complacent, we'll just lounge our way to hell, never noticing. God in this book is trying to spare people the years of learning by experience. Some of the things I did to try to find out what was up. Happiness is not to be found on this earth under the sun. And unless you really believe this, you'll never really believe the gospel and the extent that in the good news that God has sent His Son to get us off this planet and into eternal life with Him. To the extent that we do believe, we can embrace the Lord as our Savior, and begin living a life of genuine happiness, genuine eternal happiness, with things that do not fade and entangle, things that do not rot and rust and die away, or fail to stimulate after a certain point. What we do when we embrace the way of the Lord is to give up seeing worldly things, ideas, and relationships as the ultimate source of what we are seeking. Yeah. You got to go with that word ultimate, because this is not saying that these joys of human relationship, the joys of art and music and the beautiful creation and the inventiveness of man and our good works, not saying that those are bad. It's just saying that there is something that they are pointing to, and until you go to the ultimate source, these things will fail to, I always say, scratch where it itches. That may sound trivial. But it's what Augustine said. Our hearts are restless, and they only come to rest in God, till we have God in our hearts. He's somebody that you can read, the Confessions of Augustine. He was a big playboy seeking here and there. And not just the sensual pleasures that we think of, crude things, but philosophies, intellectual attainment, science. I just heard a wonderful sermon by Tim Keller about this. And he was it was Alistair Begg. And he was talking about Stephen Hawking. And he quoted him to say, and we know what a brilliant cosmologist and so on he is. And he said, we can conquer the equations of the universe, But we can't say where the fire comes that lights the equations.
Stephen Hawking said that?
Mm-hmm. In The Brief History of Time.
Sounds like Thomas Cole.
Mm-hmm. Anybody who thinks seriously comes to the ultimate questions. We can answer questions about the where and the how and the certain how questions, but the why and the whence, where is this from and why is it here and what are we doing here? Those questions that your kids are asking. Mm-hmm. Probably your kids are real bright and they thought about it early on and were asking those things. So we need to have some answers, don't we? And this is what Ecclesiastes can supply. So I'm not saying don't use your mind, don't use your talents, don't enjoy the things God has given. I want to keep saying that. But don't look for happiness apart from God, because what Solomon did, I have to synopsize, he just restrained himself from nothing. As I told you, he had all these projects. He was all so creative. He had all these relationships. He had possessions, homes, all the pleasures. And he also studied to find out what wisdom was. He went after mm-hmm. wisdom. And then when that didn't pan out, he went after folly. Mm-hmm. And he probably had his own comedy store group that came by whenever he wanted it to tell him funny stories. And we are told in the scriptures that laughter, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Laughter is good medicine. But it's not the ultimate good medicine. And that's the reason we come across a strange announcement like it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth. Mm-hmm. That's what Jesus was saying at the beginning of the inauguration of his ministry when he said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who feel poor in spirit. He didn't mean, blessed are you in the condition of the material world when we use those words. He meant, blessed are you if you feel a need for something more. If this hasn't satisfied, blessed are you because you're going to find who?
Him,
God, and the kingdom of God. And you will see God. But if you're not looking, you won't see him, because this world does not give real good evidence to somebody in great control. You can argue with that, but just want to hold up the newspaper and that kind of stuff. No politics involved, you understand, but just all over the world, history of the world, because there's nothing new. That's what I say to my daughter, who gets freaked out about certain things, and I say, on Netflix, there are some documentaries about the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, and the 90s, and I want you to go watch those and see how things have been, and we're still here. So that's as close as I'm going to get to that. But so we find out, I was taught that there's a little bit of good in everybody, and that if I was real sweet to somebody, ultimately it would hit the mother lode and they'd be sweet back to me. Were you taught that? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
No.
No. We wish it were true, and in the Lord, when we have his spirit of mercy and perseverance, we can overcome evil with good. We can give a soft answer that breaks bones. But without the Lord's spirit and power, that doesn't work. I was awfully nice to a lot of people, I thought. I was probably manipulating them. I was, I know, because there's not any good. Romans says there's not any good in anybody. What that means is ultimate good. Yeah, don't take this as God doesn't think very highly of you. It's that our righteousness is not even comparable to the genuine internal righteousness and mercy and love that his spirit can give to us. the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, if you just read the first chapter and the 12th chapter at the end, you'll find that it's saying the same things. Life without God is ultimately meaningless. Why? No matter what you do, no matter how much you amass, no matter how good you've been, no matter how... all that. What fate awaits?
Death.
You guys remember it? That? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Death. Death. That's the ultimate thing that bums us out. And he talks about people who have become tycoons and done wonderful things with their wealth. But he says, who am I going to have to leave this to? And looks around at all the people who are unworthy to have it left to them, including maybe some kids. So we all die. It all ends for everybody. You don't like hearing that. We don't like hearing that. We would rather, you would rather I talk about sex or something, because that's not as taboo. But yes, it comes to us, and we don't know when, and time and chance again. And so we need to know whom we belong to, where we are going, in order to have the peace and the security and the happiness here. And so that, please hear me carefully, I think the Lord really wants to emphasize this. We say, why do any good on earth if everybody's going to die and it's all going to end and it's all meaningless? It's not meaningless in the Lord. Whatever we do, no matter how tiny it seems to us in the service of God, has the eternal anointing of God on it to do things way beyond our capacity to imagine. My life might be one little tiny crack this big in a glacier, but it is necessary for that glacier to fall. God alone knows the significance of every single little thing that we do. This year, I got real exorcised about how I was getting older and how many more years I might be able to teach, and I had so much that I wanted to say, and my kids, and all that stuff. And the Lord comforted me with that. You have done what you could. You have no idea where I have taken that, or where I am taking it, or its shelf life. What you have said to your children, the kindnesses you've shown to people, because what God is doing for us here is preparing us for another life, a bigger life. It's as if we're all sitting in the foyer. This is school. We're learning to have God's character here. So we can't measure what we've done by this 70 years or 90 years or whatever we are granted. Do you get that? Mm-hmm. So that is not meaningless. What we have done is not meaningless. If we knew the power of what we've done, the love we've given our kids, the words of wisdom we give, if we knew it, we would be so self-conscious, it would paralyze us. Mm-hmm. Do you understand that? Mm-hmm. Jesus, first question I ever asked my Bible study teacher was, did Jesus know how wonderful he was? And she said, I'm sure he never thought about it. He never measured his own performance. He was so busy letting the Father show him what to do, prompt him, tell him what to say, that he didn't sit back and say, oh gosh, I've only got 3 years of ministry to work this thing in. Can you imagine if he had done that? How depressing is that? But he knew by what power he was working. And he knew from having lived above the sun that what it seems like here is not what it totally is. He knew the power of the Father. That's why he gives us glimpses into the heavenlies. and the spiritual warfare and the power of God over this life, so that we don't become discouraged by the persecution or the what looks like futility. This is a picture of a closed system. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is futile. The other is not. So that's what we have to invite people into the other life for. Because surely if they're thinking people, it has occurred to them. Even if you get all your ducks in a row, then you're nervous because the ducks might get out of a row, right? Looking through, I found last night that I had done a complete teaching on Ecclesiastes in 2003 with way too much material. And I had worked for 3 days ahead of this with another teaching. And then uh-oh, I pulled this out of my files. That's the reason I am. Here's another thing. Our physical needs, our desire. It says that the eye is never full, the ear is never filled with hearing. We know that because it's physically built into us, isn't it? That we have something that's nice, and then we want more of it, and more of it, and more of it. That's how addictions happen. It takes more to sate us. There's a proverb that's fantastic. It says, the leech has two daughters, give and give, they cry, meaning gimme. More, more. And that is something that is in our fallen nature. When I read that, when I read about the ear and the eye and stuff, all I can hear is Mick Jagger. I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. In the world, people say, if I could just get a better job, or a raise, or a husband, or a new husband, or be taller, or shorter, or thinner, if I had designer kids, if I had nicer kids, if I had holier kids, if I lived somewhere else, if I had better clothes, hobbies, social life, it's not going to work, because God has created us to only be satisfied, ultimately, foundationally, with our friendship with Him. And then, do you remember what Jesus said? Seek ye first the kingdom of God over you. And then what did he say? And then that'll be enough? You don't need anything else? Is that what he said? No. What did he say? All these other things that the pagans spend their entire lives on will be added unto you. How many of you have experienced that? Where you didn't have the wherewithal for something, and somebody handed it to you, or it came in another way, or you found that that wasn't really what you were searching for, it was something else, and he gave you that, and you recognized that that was a better answer to your prayer. He has created us in this certain way. We want maybe fame. We want to make a great name for ourselves. We see that all through the scriptures. I remember the poem by Shelley. I used to teach English. That's the reason I know scraps of things. And there's a poem, Ozymandias, and it talks about this great statue lying blind out in the desert. And it says, oh, look upon my works, ye mighty, and despair. And it's just the irony of those who have thought that they were going to be rulers of the world, that nothing could touch them, that they could put gold fixtures in all their bathrooms. Have you noticed that about despots? They eventually end up with gold fixtures in all their bathrooms. Chow has a few people like that, or 100,000 pairs of shoes, like Mrs. Marcus. It's a feeding on wind. That's what it comes to. I just had that phrase from somebody else's translation, and I thought that means it's gassy, like a colicky baby. Our soul and our spirit will be gassy, like colic. But God is the healer, and he gives us all things richly to enjoy. And when we seek the kingdom of God, everything else will come. Oh, I forgot chapter 3, the birds singing, turn, turn, turn. This is something that's wonderful to say. It's so realistic. There is a time to be born, and there's a time to die. There's a time to laugh, and there's a time to mourn. There's a time to kill, and a time to heal. There's a time to break down, and a time to build up, to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. All this says is a wonderful thing when you're under the Lord's tutelage. He can tell you when it's time to do what. If we live on our understanding of principles alone, if we lean on our own understanding, oh, it must be time to do this. We may get it right a fraction of the time. We may get it right most of the time. But God has, by putting his Holy Spirit inside of us, who teaches us and who brings things to our memory, and by programming the wisdom of the scriptures into our system, then whatever time it is, whatever season it is, he can tell us exactly what to do. You may be waiting on him for an answer like that, and you don't know. Many times, is it a time to lay something down? I don't know how to lay much down, and so it has to be God that tells me. Or to take something else up, or to move to a new place, or to cultivate a new relationship, or to lay another one aside. Those things are hard to do. And if you just think, oh, this must be the Christian thing to do, you might not be doing what God wants you to do at all. Do you follow me on that? If you're not getting this, please give me this. And if you're getting it, please give me this. Because I don't want to belabor things. But I don't want to confuse anybody either. And this is the thing that God has done to really cause us to seek him. It's in chapter 3, and it's verse 11. So second half of verse 11, I'll read it. Also, he has put eternity into man's mind, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, but he has set it in our hearts to yearn for something that there is there. As C.S. Lewis said, a child wouldn't want food if there weren't such a thing as food. And the yearning in our hearts is also a gift from God. All these things, the capacity to enjoy, the capacity to do good works, the capacity to know that they will last and do God's ordained purposes. Those are gifts from God. And here is my very favorite, well, I have many favorites, but one of my very favorite verses in Ecclesiastes, verse 5, it talks about when God gives us the power to enjoy things and to accept our lot, where he has set us in time and space, among what tribes, he gives us the power to enjoy, to accept the lot, and find enjoyment in his toil. This is something that even Solomon has to concede, that the closest thing we get to pleasure in this life is the process toward a goal, the working toward something. Can you think about times in your life when the thing was accomplished? Sometimes there was an extended period of happiness and satisfaction with it, but usually, because our hearts are restless, in a good way, we want to start something else. Some of you may be entrepreneurs and have started all kinds of things because once something is done, you want to move on. But God has given us that, and it says, this is my favorite, for he will not much, this is the person he's talking about, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to live? I pray that. God, keep me occupied every day with so much joy in my heart that I'm not even cognizant of all the time that's passed.
That's it, which verse was that?
That's verse
19 and 20.
20. 19 and 20.
Five.
In chapter 5. So you can pray that too. I'm finding that on the capacity to keep track of the days, I'm already losing that. But the joy, the joy is what I want. And that, let me end with kind of a funny thing. As you read through here, you're going to see all kinds of things that have, you've learned as Proverbs, the race is not to the swift. All that. I love the part in 11, cast your bread upon the waters, it will return to you before many days. Don't study the clouds before you invest in things, just give hysterically. Hilariously, I should have said. Hysterically is pretty good. But 12. Does anybody know what this little thing is about? This 1 to 8?
Which verse are you in?
Chapter 12.
Chapter 12. Verses 1 through 8. It talks. Yes. Catherine, ding, ding, ding. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember that you have been created. Tell your kids, if they accept nothing else, you have been created. You've been created for something, and the days are going to fly. And it talks about what happens before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds come, and the windows, those who look through the windows, are dimmed. Does that apply to anybody? She said, putting her glasses on.
Yeah.
That's the failure of sight. The sound of the grinding is low, and yet you rise up at the sound of a bird. That's talking about how we can't hear anything until we're trying to go to sleep. And then we're awakened. Some of you have no clue about this yet. I see all these lovely faces. And this is so true. This is really true. But you don't have to get bummed about it because it's universal. And it's kind of fun when you get with other people kind of your age. You know, they call it doing an organ recital.
Yeah.
Where you talk about your gallbladder and somebody else's whatever. Talks about the almond tree blossoming unless you have your hair done several times. And the grasshopper dragging itself along. This is the kind of stuff that, if your investment is in youth and beauty and vigor and fame and competence and your mind and all those things, and he's just saying you can run, but you can't hide. And it goes, but the spirit does not go. And as these things fade, the spirit, in fact, grows stronger. As the tent kind of collapses, the inner person grows gorgeous and strong and invincible and secure in God. So that's why this book is my favorite. Mm. And I commend it to your reading. I'm sorry I've had to do the hip hop thing through all the chapters, but I pray fervently that you will be piqued to find a good study of it. If you'd like, I can recommend some things. And when you read it, you'll just say, I see that this is true. Thank you, God, for leveling with me about things and yet showing me how big you are and what a minuscule part of things this little life is, but how crucial it is that I find you in it. Mm-hmm. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for Solomon and for his personal journey that enabled him to observe things and tell us the real story so that we don't have to go down dead-end streets ourselves. Give us the humility and the grace to believe what you say and go for the main prize, to keep our eyes on you. And we lift up our kids, our neighbors, anybody who's caught in the closed system, that we might, our words might be anointed, or our life might be an example of joy and peace that will cause them to hunger and to seek after you. I hold them in my heart right now while I'm talking, and I hope we all are. And we thank you that somebody pointed you out to us. Me especially, I'm grateful. And so Lord, bless our small groups and our discussions and our meditation so that it's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.